Morning. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to Genesis chapter 20. If you're using your cell phone or an iPad, turn it on to a Bible app and off the internet. I've spent time on this, and I don't want to waste it, all right? And you need to hear it. Okay. Now, let me back up a little bit. If you happen to be visiting, let me tell you where we are. We have been studying the life of Abraham. We've been going through the book of Genesis, but we started, after we've been in 11 chapters, we really started a serious study of the life of Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, starting in Genesis chapter 12, where God comes to Abraham and says, you're going to be the father of a great nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. This is a sovereign promise of redemption that God has chosen Abraham to be the one through whom the line of the Messiah would come. We saw last week a little comparison of Abraham's life, sort of the righteous uncle and the unrighteous nephew, Lot. And we said that Lot found himself picking the best piece of property in a choice. He happened to be looking towards Sodom. He wound up in Sodom, and he wound up not only in Sodom, but in the gates of Sodom, in the governmental center of Sodom. We talked about the law of the harvest, and this was the anatomy of a wasted life, because the very last chapters of his life, Lot's life, is he's in a cave, drunk, having an incestuous relationship with his two daughters. Because the law of the harvest says you reap what you sow, you reap more than you sow, and you reap after you sow. That's a little wrap-up of what we looked at last week. Today, we're going to see something a little shocking. Chapter 20, here's this great Abraham, the father of all who believe. The Scriptures tell us in Galatians that Abraham is the man of great faith. But people of great faith also struggle like the rest of us do. And when we read this, I'm so thankful that God does not put a beautiful paintbrush in his life and just blot out the sins that he's committed. It shows real people, real godly people, real strong people still fall. And it's juxtaposed to the last chapter, chapter 19, of comparing Lot. So in Lot being giving the willingness to offer up his daughters to a bunch of men that wanted to have relationships, now Abraham is wanting to offer up his wife to a man named Abimelech, and is willing to do that. So we see some comparisons and some contrasts. We're going to read through the text, and after we do that, we're going to diagnose a little banter that goes back and forth between this king, King Abimelech, a heathen king, who wants to question Abraham as to why he has compromised his values and caused great pain to come across this man's kingdom. And it's almost like going into a courtroom. And here's what I want you to be thinking about before we even read this text. Chapter 12, Abraham, after he's given the Abrahamic covenant, there's a famine in the land. He goes down to Egypt. He says to his wife, Sarah, Pharaoh's going to find you to be beautiful. Tell him that you're my sister. All right? In this chapter, the very same thing happens again, only it's a different king. It's not a Pharaoh, it's Abimelech, kingdom of Philistia. And so you're going to say to yourself, wait a minute, he committed the same sin twice? Yes, just like you and I do. All right? Sin is stubborn, and this is something to learn here. So follow along with me as we read through this text. I'm going to read the whole chapter. You'll get the whole lay of the land here, but I'm going to zero in specifically on verses 8 through 13. Now Abraham moved on from there into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while he stayed in Gerar, and there Abraham said to his wife Sarah, she is my sister. Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, you're as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman. Now Abimelech had not gone near her nor touched her. Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, she is my sister, and did she not say he is my brother? I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands. Then God said to him in a dream, yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, so I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all you belong to you will die. Early the next morning, Abimelech summoned all his officials, and when he told them what had happened, they were very much afraid. Listen carefully to these next few verses. Then Abimelech called Abraham in and said, "Why have you done this? What have you done? All right? How have I wronged you that you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done things to me that should never be done." And Abimelech asked Abraham, "What was your reason for doing this?" Abraham replied, "I said to myself, there is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother. And she became my wife. When God had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, 'This is how you can show love to me. Everywhere we go, say, he is my brother.'" And Abimelech brought sheep and cattle and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham. He returned Sarah's wife to him. And Abimelech said, "My land is before you. Live wherever you like." To Sarah he said, "I am giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offense against you before all who are with you, who are completely vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife and his female slaves, so they could have children again. For the Lord had kept the women from having children in Abimelech's household for conceiving because of Abraham's wife, Sarah. Let's pray. Father, there's a lot here, much to cover. And I pray that we would have ears to hear and pay close attention, because this deeply impacts every life here. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you are here today, maybe a visitor, I say this almost every week, we're glad you're here. You might find this interesting. You might say, "I'm not a follower of Christ, but I'm here," and we're glad you're here. And again, I think you'll sense this speaks to your soul, no matter what you believe, because the Scriptures have a way of penetrating the heart in very unique ways. That's exactly what's going to happen today. Here's the question. When you're reading this, and I remember this the very first time I read this, I thought, wait a minute. This guy committed the same sin twice? You mean he didn't learn his lesson the very first time when he went down to Egypt and Pharaoh got on his case for lying about his wife? And now it happens again? What's wrong with this man? If that is what you think when you read this, and it's what I thought, we are self-deceived, because this is us. You heard Evan say a moment ago, we're all broken here, and that's so true. We are. But we can pass judgment on somebody by looking, and particularly if we see that someone as an example, somebody who's supposed to be exemplary in their faith, like a man of Abraham's stature. Sin is stubborn, and it's very hard to get it out. And there's only one way to get it out, and that's through gospel power. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But for right now, I want to mainly zero in on verses 8 to 13, this little intrigue, this indictment from Abimelech to Abraham, this inquisition that takes place, almost like it's in a courtroom. So I want you to focus on this, because I think you're going to see yourself. I certainly see myself in this, all right? Question number one is found in verse 9. And it says this: "Then Abimelech called Abraham in and said, 'What have you done to us? What have you done to us?'" Abimelech has already been told of God, this is a serious matter, for taking another man's wife. This could be an adulterous situation. So he's getting a rebuke from a heathen king. Here's a heathen king that does have a general fear of God. And now God has spoken to him through a dream, and he's saying, "Abraham, what have you done to us? What's all this about?" I don't know what the setting was, I don't think they were sitting at Starbucks. I don't know what it was, but this was a pretty intense meeting, I can assure you of that. Because he is feeling this. He's feeling the pain of what that sin has done in his own camp. And so here's the world that rebukes the believer. All right? Now let me throw out a little tagline here. Just listen carefully to this. The world is looking for evidence of hypocrisy in Christians' lives, and they will surely find it. The world is looking for hypocrisy in a Christian's life, and they will surely find it. It's like shooting fish in a barrel to find fault in a person's life. You're going to find it, all right? This is what often happens when a young person trusts Christ. At a youth camp, parachurch organization, campus crusade, whatever, here at Reston Bible Church and our youth camps, whatever, they come to Christ and they run home and they cannot wait to tell their parents, who are not believers, what they have found. You know what the parents do? The next time that child messes up. So is that what your newfound faith is teaching you? They never would have said that before. But now the periscope is up. There's a very careful, you know, examination. You're now under the microscope. And here, this is not Abimelech's issue. This is very different. Abimelech really has been wrong. And he really is calling Abraham to task. All right? So the world is always going to look for that evidence to confirm their suspicions that Christianity is a false belief system, a false worldview, and hypocritical. And they will find it. And I will say something else. This is one of the reasons why so many people do not ever want to admit in their neighborhood, in their fraternity, sorority, in their dorm room, at work, anywhere, that they're a believer. And you don't have to go around announcing that. But your life should certainly state something about it. They're afraid to have a Bible on their desk because they're afraid that people will hold them accountable for what those people think we believe or even know what we believe. You've heard me say this before. A person's life should be so above reproach that those who find fault with them, those who know them well, wouldn't believe it. All right? And so the world is going to always be looking to find fault. And they will find it. And here's the difference. Abraham is going to defend himself. And it's very false. We'll walk through that in a moment. He's going to try to defend himself. Here's the difference. If you are a believer and you're in the workplace, and you know that your life isn't even close to being consistent with what the Scriptures teach about living a godly life, you're not going to say a word. If you're a believer and you're in the workplace or wherever it happens to be, and you know deep down that your life is pretty much above reproach, you're not doing anything terrible, but you know you're not perfect. You know you're going to mess up somewhere along the line. Here's the difference. When somebody recognizes you're a believer and the boss calls you in because you have messed up, you've done something, you misrepresented a sale or whatever happens to be, they call you in and they rebuke you. The boss may not be a believer, and they rebuke you. And here's what you say if you're guilty. You know, you're absolutely right. I misrepresented our product the other day. I didn't do my homework. I was wrong. And I'd like to ask your forgiveness for what I did. Never heard that in my life. Ask forgiveness? You're not going to defend yourself? There's the difference. There is the huge difference. Now it's an opportunity because the playing field is again level. He can't look at you with suspicion. He can't blame you anymore because you've owned up to it. You've admitted it. You've been honest. And that in itself is a display of the Christian nature, what we're really called to. So many people will live in fear because they don't think that they are going to measure up and as a result won't say anything. So this is why so many people remain silent. Now, here's the second question, which is found in verse 9. It says this. He says in verse 9, Then Abimelech called Abraham in and said, What have you done to us? Second question. How have I wronged you that you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done things to me that should never have been done. Here is a man, a heathen king, that recognizes that Abraham's sin is impacting him and his kingdom. This is a very interesting revelation here because God has come to him and said to him, You lay a hand on her, you keep her, and I'm going to wipe you out. You're as good as a dead man. Serious matter. Very serious matter. And it shows you a little bit about behind the heavens what God thinks of morality, whether it's a believer or an unbeliever. And he's speaking to an unbeliever. All right? And so here is Abimelech, and he's saying, What have we done that was wrong? What have we done to you? Look, that this would come upon us. Now this is important. Because this is his integrity versus Abraham's integrity. This is the world's integrity, which it often has, versus Christian integrity, which it often doesn't have. And this is why God reveals this, all right? He's showing us what we can often look like to a world that is in opposition to our values and the way we think and so on. And as a result, if we're not living up to it, they're saying, we have more integrity than you do. And in some cases, they do. Your sin has impacted me. I remember reading years ago, and I some of you scientists, maybe you can prove this, maybe you can't. They say when a butterfly flaps its wings in Australia, it can cause a hurricane to form off the coast of Africa. Because everything is connected. A little push of air here, pushes more air here, causing, and it eventually multiplies itself out. Whether that's true or not, I don't know, but I suspect it probably is. Because I do think everything is connected, certainly in some way. And sin is deeply connected to future generations, whether it's this a little lie, a white lie, all the things we talk about, and these things get multiplied out through over a period of time. Let me show you what that looks like. You might say to yourself, okay, I don't tell huge lies. I tell a few small lies here and there. Yeah, you got to do it in sales. You have to do it here. Yeah, I lie to my spouse sometimes. Oh, yeah, that's just part of life, you know. And we think we're getting away with it. And we say to ourselves, nothing's happened yet. Everything is fine. I've been able to manipulate and manage my life with a few minor lies here and there. Not necessarily any huge ones. The day comes when your son or your daughter wants to apply to medical school. They finish college and they want to apply to medical school and they take their, what do they call them, MCATs or these different boards, whatever you take. And they're caught cheating on the exam. And they're removed. They may never apply again to medical school. They're kicked out. They've lost all hope of becoming a doctor or a lawyer, whatever it happens to be. They go home, they tell their parents what happened. Mom and dad go ballistic. How could you embarrass us? How could you do such a thing? How could you possibly do this? And the child says, I thought you taught me to do that. What? We've never taught you any such thing. Oh, I think you have. Remember when we used to go to Disney World or an amusement park? And if you were 12, you got in for half price. But I was 13. And you would tell me to tell the people at the gate that I was 12. Remember that? Remember when we would go out to dinner to these all-you-can-eat places and the kids were always put off to a side table and you would collect all the food that you could and you would scrape it off and then go back and get seconds because you didn't want to pay for us. Remember that? I think that's stealing. Don't you, Dad? Mom? I think that Disney thing is lying. Don't you? I learned it from you. I don't think a kid would say that, but it's true. He's observed it. They've observed it. They've seen it. And now through the generations that we thought we've gotten away with, we've taught them. And now it's all come home to roost. And the crop has come in, as we talked about last week. As the Bible says, your sin will surely find you out. We don't get away with anything. We might think we do, but we don't. Even if we don't know what the consequences are, eventually they play out in the long haul. And so when you look at this, we begin to realize that there's always a fallout. There was a fallout with Jonah when he was running from God aboard the ship. Guess what? The storm didn't just hit him. It hit every single heathen sailor as well as the captain on board that ship because there's a fallout. And the same thing is true in the opposite. When Joseph was sold into slavery in Potiphar's house, it says that God blessed Potiphar for Joseph's sake. Because of Joseph's righteous living, he blessed Potiphar's house and he allowed things to multiply and he blessed him. The world is looking for answers. The world wants to see Christians live a life that's consistent. And if they do, the world is blessed by it. And then the world says, maybe there's something to that. But if Christians are not living up to it, if they're lying and deceiving and so on, there's a problem. What's interesting here is Abimelech's answer to God. When God says, hey, you're as good as a dead man, Abimelech says, wait just a minute here. I did this with a clear conscience and clean hands. Psalm 15 talks about entering the sanctuary of God with a clear conscience and clean hands. Because he has a conscience. People that even call themselves atheists still have a conscience. They know certain things about integrity and life and moral living and all that. It's built in. The law is in every person's heart, and there's a conscience, all right? So here's this heathen king almost reciting scripture. And we see many people that wouldn't consider themselves followers of Christ. They live wonderful lives, very good lives, very righteous lives, very honoring. In this case, here's Abraham falling rapidly before a heathen king. Then verse 10, he asks this question. He says this, "And Abimelech asked Abraham, 'What was your reason for doing this?'" Three questions. And he finishes with this. What was your reason for doing this? Wouldn't you like to have been there, a fly on the wall, to just listen to what's going on? We do have a recorder here, though. The Lord recorded Abraham's response to these questions. Listen carefully to what Abraham has to say. Look at verse 11. "Abraham replied, 'I said to myself, there is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife.'" There's surely no fear of God in this place. How does he know that? That's a false assessment. There is a fear of God in many cultures. Islam greatly fears Allah. Greatly fears Allah. There are many religions where people have a general sense of a God that they fear. Because there's something about God that is in everybody's heart. Eternity is placed in our hearts. And so there is a fear of God. And I'm reminded of a story a number of years ago, quite some time back. A friend of mine here in church, very strong believer, one of the strongest believers I have ever known in my life, very intense. He was a lawyer. He was a Rhodes Scholar. Brilliant guy, UVA grad, Harvard grad, top of his class, everything. Came to know the Lord in a most interesting and profound way at Harvard. Years later, he comes back. He learns Chinese. I think he did it during a coffee break. Brilliant guy. He starts representing companies as a lawyer. Companies here that were doing business in China, and he would get 10%. And there was a major, major contract that he had negotiated. And this major corporation, I've forgotten the name, it was a household name. It was just a huge corporation. And they owed him $350,000 for his work. And they wrote him a letter, I don't know what division, that said, we've found fault in what some of the things you've done, and we don't see any need to pay you. Well, he knew there was no fault. It was just an escape route, not paying the $350,000. Might have been a feather in the guy's cap in the marketing area or whatever, the finance department, whatever, I don't know. And he was telling me this story, and I said, "You gonna sue him?" He goes, "No, sue him? That's money, time, that's just all the world getting all wrapped up." I said, "What are you gonna do?" He said, "I'm gonna write him a letter," and he did. He wrote them a letter. He wrote this particular gentleman, and he said, "I want to let you know that I relieve you of the responsibility. I'm not going to sue you. I'm not going to bring a lawyer into this. I am a lawyer. I know I would win if I did, but it's costly and time-consuming, and I'm not going to do it. But I do want you to know this. I have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, and I'm turning the whole thing over to him and allowing him to decide what he will do with you." The check was in the mail on the next day. Mail the next day. $350,000. That guy was shaking in his boots. "I don't know who Jesus is, but I sure don't want that on me." People have a fear of God everywhere, including atheists. They just invent a different God not to believe in. But there is a fear. There is a fear. Abraham here is there's a fear of man in this. And the fear of man brings a snare. So here's Abraham, and he's trying to get out of this thing, and he's coming up with all these different excuses and reasons for why he's not obedient. But the truth of the matter is, he doubted God's covenant. He had already been told, "You're going to be the father of a great nation. It's through your line the Messiah is going to come. You can't die until you have a child." He's 99. She's 89 at this time. They've already said in earlier chapters that in a year from now, you're going to have a child. There's no way that anything can happen to either one of them. No possible way. But he doubted that covenant promise, just like you and I doubt his promises. Just like you and I doubt whether or not he's really watching over us, whether our sin will really find us out. Happens to me every day, happens to you every day. It's life. And this is the narrative, and this is the narrative of a human heart, a godly human heart, a mature human heart being exposed. Being exposed for what it really, really is. Now, let's take a look at verse 12. It says this, "Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, not my mother, and she became my wife." Okay, we got a half-truth. It's an intentional deception, and he knows it. He knows that this has been planned from way back. I want to tell you something about lying that all of us know. If you don't know it, you will eventually learn it, and it's this. Lying requires lots of maintenance. Lots of maintenance. Those of you that are old enough to remember, I don't know if they still do this anymore. You'd see these entertainers on TV years ago. You put this plate up. You get that plate spinning on these poles. Then you get another plate. And they see how many, and they have to go get the energy going to keep this one going. They kept going back and forth. That's what lying is. Because once you tell a lie, it requires energy to maintain the lie. Because as people start coming after you regarding what they think you've done or whatever, you're going to have to keep these plates going, all right? And it makes it very, very difficult. It requires a great deal of energy. Take, for example, if a man has been working really hard at the office and he hadn't been home much, he has an opportunity to go on a fishing trip or a hunting trip, and he says to his wife, "Listen, I'm going to be gone this weekend. I've got another business trip. It's going to be in Chicago. And I promise you when I get back Sunday night, I will take you out Monday. We'll have a nice dinner. I'll make up." He's actually not really going to Chicago. He's going on a fishing trip or a hunting trip. But he tells her this little white lie that he's going to Chicago. Comes back Sunday night. She says, "How was your trip?" "Great." "How was Chicago?" "Wonderful." "Where did you stay?" "Oh, we stayed at the Hyatt Regency." "Oh, that's nice. Which one?" "Oh, the one right down the center of town. I just saw on the news that burned down a week ago." Oh, no, it was not that. It was the Crown Plaza. The Crown Plaza. "Oh, that's okay. How was the weather?" "Oh, it's beautiful. Absolutely fantastic. I read there was a storm went through Chicago yesterday over the weekend." "Oh, that was just the west side of Chicago." Got to keep that plate going. Keep it going. It requires energy, lots of energy, to keep a lie existing. It requires no energy to tell the truth. You tell it. You may pay a price. You may lose your job for telling the truth. But it requires no. You don't spend the rest of your life trying to keep it going. Because once you get that plate going for that lie, other lies come into play. And now you've got lots of plates in here. And it's a mess. Then you're known as a person who lacks integrity, rather than just owning up to it. This is what happens. So here we find this is a deliberate statement, deliberate lie. In verse 12, again, look if you would at verse 12. "Besides, she really is my sister." Yes, that is true. That's a half-truth, but it's a deliberate lie. And this is always required, that energy and that maintenance. And in small matters, in small lies, which we would consider small lies, it just gives way to making it possible to have a bigger lie. As a matter of fact, once things start closing in, you start lying more and more and more. That's the nature of a lie. Verse 13, what it says here. "And when God had me wander from my father's household," remember God called him out of the Ur of the Chaldees, "I said to her, 'This is how you can show your love to me.'" Everywhere we go, just lie. All right? Say, "I'm your brother." How you show your love? No. This is not only planned deception, it's innate selfishness. It's unbelievable selfishness. To think that she could be taken by another man, he already knows deep down in his heart that nothing can happen to him. Nothing can happen to him. Nothing can happen to him until that child is born. There is no possible way. No possible way. But he's having trouble believing that. So there's this fear of man, selfishness. We basically lie because we think that the outcome is better than telling the truth. And in some cases, immediately, the lie may be better than telling the truth. But in the long haul, your child may lose their career as a result of your lying 10, 15 years earlier. Telling the truth is simply believing what God says. I'm not going to lie in this situation, no matter what it costs me. Psalm 15 goes on and even speaks to that very issue. Years ago, I would say about 40 years ago, when the church was about 4 years old, a couple came into my office. I'll call them Tom and Mary. That's not their name. They came into my office, and Mary said, Tom, I believe, is having an affair. And he denies it. I said, why do you think he's having an affair? Well, I walk in the office one day, and I saw him kissing his secretary on the cheek. And he just says he was just thanking her for the work she had done that day. And I thought, that ain't the truth. Something's wrong here. And I looked at Tom, and I said, well, what's going on? Did you? They said, no way. No, I did not. I did not commit adultery. Absolutely not. I said, okay. All right. I'm not here to, I don't know. Who's telling the truth here? And I don't know why I said this. It must have been from the Holy Spirit. I looked at him and I said, Tom, I just want you to know something. If you're not telling the truth, it's going to be like a rock in your shoe all the days of your life. As a believer, the Holy Spirit is going to make that rock with sharp, jagged edges on it. And everywhere you go, you're going to have that. And you're going to try to sear your conscience. And when you go to the communion table, you won't be able to take communion because you're supposed to examine your heart before you do. I'm just here. I'm not saying you're guilty. I'm just here to tell you that if you're not telling the truth, that's the life you're going to experience the rest of your life. He turned to her and said, yes, I did have an affair. And she went absolutely ballistic. She ran out of the room, and I caught her at another door, blocked it, brought her back in, sat her down. We walked through it. I don't have time to tell you all what went on. A number of years ago, I found they were still together. I'm hoping they still are. That was 40 years ago. And all of us need to have a clear conscience. Paul, the Apostle Paul, said, I walk with a clear conscience before God and men. I walk the clear conscience before God and men. So I would say this as the practical side of this. Examine your integrity. Examine your honesty. Examine your ethics. Examine your life. Do you fear being known as a believer in the workplace, in the fraternity, the sorority, at school, on the team? Do you fear because you know that you are not consistent with what you claim to believe? Or do you have no fear at all of being caught, blowing it, being a hypocrite, doing things that are wrong, because you know once you're rebuked, you'll own up to it and say, I ask your forgiveness. And it'll shock the person across you. And they might wind up saying, maybe there really is something to this Christianity, rather than chalk up just another hypocrite, because people are looking to prove that we are hypocrites, and it's not hard to prove it. Are people able to find serious fault in your life? Are you living a life that is above reproach? Now here's the beauty of all of it, particularly if you would say, I'm not a follower of Christ. Here's the beauty. Christians certainly can't go around saying that we always tell the truth. I've lied from the pulpit before and had to come back the following week and say, I lied last week. Said something I shouldn't have said, off the cuff, what, just said it, and drove home, and the Holy Spirit would not, I had to wait for an entire week, drove me crazy. And I had to come back and say, I've done that at least twice through the years. But today, I'm not lying, I can tell you. This is the truth, all right? But here's the deal. Here's the deal. When you know Christ, when you come to Christ, you become a follower of Christ, here's something you realize about Him that He said of Himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life, all right? Let's zero in on that center section there. I am the truth. Not just a truth, I am the truth. All truth resides in me. All wisdom, all knowledge, all truth resides in the person of Christ. When Christ came into this world, He was tempted in every way, just like every other person is, yet without sin. Jesus never once told a half-truth, never once lied under any circumstances, no matter what it meant. And it eventually meant death. Falsely accused everything. Didn't try to defend himself. No use doing it. He's the ultimate advocate anyway. And he's the truth. And when I lie, which I do, and you do, whether it's a small thing, a flippant statement, whatever it happens to be, when we do that, as a believer, I can feel the Holy Spirit saying, that was wrong, deal with it, confess it, get your conscience clear. The beauty is that I already know that when I lied, Jesus told the truth in that situation because he is the truth and he always told the truth. And he told the truth on my behalf. Because when I lie, because I put my faith in Christ, all the truth that he has told and living a perfect life of truth is placed to my account as though I have never lied. Did you know that? That's what Christianity teaches. That's called the gospel. That's the good news. I'm the bad news. He's the good news. All right? And the good news is that there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. I can't be condemned by the law. I can't be condemned by the fact that I've lied. I need to make it right. I need to have a clear conscience. But I'm forgiven. Are you forgiven? Have you accepted that forgiveness? Have you looked at the Lord Jesus Christ and said, I know that I lie. I know that I cheat. I know I have lustful thoughts. I know I do all kinds of things wrong. And I simply don't know what to do with all this baggage. I don't know what to do with it. But when you come to Christ and you say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, he gives you eternal life at that moment. Everything is free. Everything is forgiven, past, present, and future. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, because he is the truth. He is the truth. When you put your faith in the fact that he died, was buried, and rose again on your behalf, paid the penalty for your sin and for mine, that truth, his perfect truth, is placed to your account. His perfect righteousness, his perfect morality, everything is placed to your account. It's just as though you had never sinned one time. It's called justification. It means you are now declared righteous. And if you'll believe that message, you'll be taken out of the kingdom of darkness, placed into the kingdom of God's dear Son, and set free. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of opening up your word this morning. Father, I know that we all struggle with stubborn sin. And I would pray today that should there be one here, five here, ten here, that do not know you personally, that today would be the day they would call upon you to save them. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Father, thank you for telling us the truth about even godly people in Scripture that fell just like we fall. Thank you for this clear narrative. Now, Lord, may you dismiss us with your grace. Allow us to worship you with this final number, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.